You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO Palm City.
Hello, everyone, and welcome again to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie. We are so pleased that you've chosen to join us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday morning worship service. As a church, we have already prayed for you. Our prayer has been that God would reveal truth for life to you as you spend this time with us. As you listen to the program today, if you have a question or a need for prayer, please contact us. You can text us at 772-205-6552. You can also reach us through our website at graceemmanuel.com. That's GRACEEMMANUEL.com. When you get to the site, click on the Contact Us tab at the top of the page. From there, you can email us or send us your prayer requests. We look forward to sharing this hour with you as we dig into God's Word together. Today, we continue a new series of messages titled, I Will Build My Church. As we study the Gospels, it's important to remember that we are studying history. Those writing the Gospels are talking about what they witnessed, or they're recording what others witnessed. Understanding that history requires that we understand what's happening as it's being witnessed. Jesus has intentionally taken his followers on a rugged journey to a place that is one of the seats of great evil in their day. The things being done there were not new. In fact, the wickedness and idolatry there had stood in opposition to the kingdom of God throughout history. Why there? Perhaps to highlight the overcoming power of what he would do in their lives, and to help us understand that we too can be overcomers as part of the church that he is building. We pray that God is helping you to see that as we listen together to the message.
I will build my church. Number three, there will be at least four and five coming up. Let me just read Matthew 16:13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. Then he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, you're blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you, and I put the word, that's my notes in there, important, but it is important. God revealed, the Father revealed, now I'm going to reveal, putting himself on the same level as the Father. Now I'm going to reveal, I say to you that you are Peter, you are Petros, that's a masculine noun, and upon this rock, on this Petra, I will build my church and all the powers of hell. Will not conquer it. Yeah, hallelujah. I hope you're still saying hallelujah here in a little bit. Let me paint again a picture. I need to paint a story because this is so important that we've been trying to fill in the context around this account. You can read this passage, and many do, and unless you understand what the context is, unless you put yourself in the place of these disciples, you're not going to understand one-tenth of what is actually going on here. So let's kind of unfold this, bringing the context in as we go along in the form of a story. And even though we have gone through this for 2 weeks, we've unfolded it for the last couple of weeks, let me expand it even more today. Let me just enlarge the picture in your mind. Hopefully it will be locked into your mind before we're all said and done. And then we'll move on to what Jesus then says next beyond the passage we just read. And we'll start to kind of dissect it and figure out what in the world that means to you. And I'm going to take, here's what he said next, by the way. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And I'm going to take a little bit of literary license here to tie the pieces together from extra biblical literature, things that were written at the time that aren't necessarily in the Bible. But I'm going to try to paint this picture so that it will be locked in your mind. Here we go. Jesus and his disciples arrive at Caesarea Philippi. I read an author this week that said Jesus took his disciples on a retreat. If you've been listening the last 2 weeks, you know that they did not go on a retreat. That is a gross misunderstanding. They went on a hard 2 days journey north of the Sea of Galilee. They walked over horrifically rough terrain. They slept at night on the rocks. And finally, they got here. This was no retreat center. There was no retreat center here. There was no gathering of Jesus' followers here. There were no Jews here. This was a wicked, pagan, Gentile, idol-worshipping town that Jesus hauled them all off to 2 days north of the Sea of Galilee. And its fame went back hundreds of years. To the Jews, this was a horrifying place. Picture the other picture and then put this one in his place. This is where Jeroboam brought the children of Israel the first time to put aside the worship of Yahweh and put in its place the worship of the god Baal, and to sacrifice their children for the first time to Molech, which was one of Baal's sub-gods. So when we come back to Caesarea Philippi, where they were that day, and we're standing there where they undoubtedly were that day, and we're staring at the temple of Pan, P-A-N, the temple of Pan, and then we're staring at the temple of Caesar Augustus here, which is undoubtedly what was in their mind that day. When we speak of the god of Baal, or we speak of the god of Molech, or we speak of Pan, the Greek god, or we speak of the Babylonian goddess Ishtar, or we speak of the Roman goddess Diana, all of them are the same. When we speak of the Egyptian god Isis, yes, I-S-I-S, when we speak of all of those, it's all the same part of the same Satan-worshipping idolatry that makes up the Old Testament and on into the New. And the only difference in the names are the difference in nationalities and languages of who's saying it. It's all part of the same system that dates clear back to the Tower of Babel and even beyond there to Nimrod. But let me pick up a comparison here that to me is extremely important. I want to show you a comparison. If Jesus had been able to take his disciples 530 miles from Caesarea Philippi, go 530 miles more to the northwest, he would have arrived in the metropolis of Ephesus. He would have arrived at yet another temple in Ephesus, a city of some 250,000 to 300 people, and there he would have seen one of the ancient wonders, the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, I've shown you this before. This is what he would have seen. We studied this when we studied the seven churches of Asia when we were looking at the book of Revelation, but this is so central to understanding the satanic wickedness that Jesus and his disciples lived in. This city block-sized temple to the Roman goddess Diana. Remember, same system, same goddess as relative of Baal and Molech. And this city block-sized temple, completely covered in gold, the biggest building in the entire world, not just on the surface, but layers and layers under the surface. The ruins are still there. In Turkey, the ruins, can I say it again? The ruins are still there in Turkey. But people from all over the world would come to this temple, 530 miles from the temple where Jesus and the disciples were that day, and they would come to worship with every utter perversion known to humanity. And this was simply a much larger, more famous version of what Jesus and his disciples were viewing that day in Caesarea Philippi. It was the exact identical set of idols. And if the people who went to Caesarea Philippi could make the 530-mile journey, this would be their ultimate vacation spot where they would go to Ephesus, the big temple, the biggest in the world, and they would worship in the most preoccupation with perversions and abuse and human sacrifice, part of their worship of all of the pagan deities, the complete destruction of the family unit, the life of the unborn, the elderly, anybody's whose race you abhor, every perversion and many of the death sentence crimes in our society were common there. That's just what they did. So, but here's what makes this comparison so important. Ephesus, 530 miles from Caesarea Philippi, all at the same place at the same time. Jesus in Caesarea Philippi is standing here. How do I know where he's standing? Because of what he said. He and his disciples walk into Caesarea Philippi. Remember, a pagan Gentile town, and they're somewhere in this area right here because Jesus then says to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "The Father revealed that to you, and now I want to reveal even more to you." And he probably, I'm saying, I'm getting a little literary license, he probably leans over here and picks up a stone and says, a little stone, and says, "You are Petros, you are a little stone, you are a little movable stone, but on this Petra," on the confession, the Son of the Living God confession, "on this Petra, I will build my church." And notice in the background is this massive slab of stone. And all of that is part of Jesus' object lesson for what is going on that day. On this Petra, on this massive granite precipice of the confession that you have just given, "I will build my church." First time in the Bible that word is ever used. "And the gates of hell," the gates of Hades, "will not be able to stand against it." Now, all of you that have been here the last 2 weeks understand that the reason that was said, the reason that we know this is where they were standing, is because of that little mouth entrance right there, that cave going back into a massive grotto, underground grotto. Famous, famous grotto filled underneath here. Huge grotto underneath of this mountain. And in the middle of that grotto was a lake, a bottomless lake. And that was where, out of the temple of Caesar Augustus, that was where the human sacrifices were taken into that temple and dropped into this bottomless pit. And the whole thing was called the Gates of Hades. Famously called the Gates of Hades. And Jesus stands there that day and says, "Peter, I will build my church on your confession. And the gates of Hades," everything this represents, all the evil that's represented here in front of us today, "will not be able to prevail against the church." It might interest you to know that a great earthquake shook that mountain and the entire top of that grotto fell, blocking the lake many, many years ago. Might have some significance. But I have come to believe over the last 2 weeks, particularly, and maybe some of you have come to believe it too, that standing there with his disciples that day, Jesus was saying, "Starting now, I am going to begin building my called out assembly of saints. And I'm telling you that all the powers of hell, everything that you see arrayed in front of you, all the evil that you see arrayed, will not be able to overcome or will not be able to prevail against my church. The forces of Satan will try to prevail, but they will not prevail. And the saints will travel from here across the world. In fact, the church will prevail right up through Revelation 20, 21, and 22, although they didn't know anything about Revelation 20, 21, and 22, because it hadn't yet been written. And the guy that was going to write it 63 years later is still standing there that day, staring at that precipice and staring at that big hole in the rock called the gates of hell, scratching his head, wondering what Jesus could possibly mean by "I will build my church." Put yourself there that day. You're standing there. You're looking at everything that Jesus and his disciples are looking at. Now move ahead 30 years. Go back with me to Ephesus. Same temple, same perverted paganism. And I just thought I might put a picture of the temple today there for you. Did anybody say the word ruins? But the same temple there. When the letter to the Ephesians shows up in Ephesus, 30 years after the day in Caesarea Philippi, this letter to the Ephesians shows up. Some guy walked by that temple right there, carrying the scroll that was the letter to the Ephesians that's in your Bible as the book to the Ephesians. During the preceding 30 years, 30-year span between Caesarea Philippi and the day the Ephesian letter showed up there. During that 30-year span, number one, Jesus had spent the last 4 or 4.5 months, I'm convinced, working his way from Caesarea Philippi back down to the Sea of Galilee. And as you'll watch it in the Bible, slowly he makes his way back down to Jerusalem, just in time for Palm Sunday, riding over the hill from Bethany on the donkey. And all that way, he is digging out, forging, crafting this new called out assembly called the church. He's spending that time gathering, not at Pentecost 4.5 months later, but all that time he's gathering together the fledgling church. And then, number two, he lays down his life in Jerusalem to pay the sin debt of all humanity. And when he died, the gates of hell undoubtedly thought they had prevailed. We won, but they didn't. Number three, just as Jesus had stated at the end of the Matthew 16 account, after he died 3 days, he would defeat Satan and sin and hell and death, and he would rise victorious from the grave. In fact, number four, 63 years later, little John, young John, who's standing there at Caesarea Philippi, 63 years later, he would then be old John on the Isle of Patmos, exiled, and he would quote the resurrected Jesus as saying, "I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death at hell, at Hades." Number five, but just 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, he ascends back to the Father. His work on earth is finished. Two subpoints. I don't doubt for a moment that most of those 40 days were spent preparing the disciples to be the church and to build the church. Jesus had to make sure that that was going to happen. And point B, he said, "I have to leave, but I will send my Holy Spirit, who will not just be with you, he will be in you." He said that his infilling Holy Spirit would fill them with power from on high. And then 10 days later, less than 6 months from that day in Caesarea Philippi, on the day of Pentecost, Jesus' church began to explode forward, powered by the fuel of the infilling, indwelling, transforming, leading into all truth, Spirit of God. That's happening 30 years. Now, 30 years later in Ephesus, put yourself back in Ephesus. Paul's letter arrives. Some guy walks past that great temple with a scroll in his hand. Amazingly, the church in Ephesus, we are told, in a town of 250,000 people, the church in Ephesus was 50,000 people. One-fifth of the whole town had come to faith in Christ in 3 decades, really much less than 3 decades. Imagine the revival that had to go on in that pagan city of Ephesus to transform the hearts of as many as 50,000 terribly perverted, human-sacrificing people into the people that Paul in Ephesians would call saints. It's amazing to me and instructive that one of the darkest places on earth is where God chose to fan the flames of the gospel. That's where he went. And young John, who stood in Caesarea Philippi, probably in his late teens, now he's middle-aged. He lives in Ephesus. He walks by that big temple every day of his life. He's one of the ones that's promoting the gospel. He's one of the ones that's pushing back the powers of darkness. Now he's a middle-aged man. And Jesus' mother is living in Ephesus too. Remember, he got a commission from Christ at the cross. He brought her to Ephesus. She's living there for the rest of her life. She watches this explosion, this expansion of the church, until a pagan town reaches one-fifth or one-sixth of its entire population that are part of this church. You can't understand the book of Ephesians. We love Ephesians, but you can't understand the book of Ephesians unless you understand that a few years before they received that letter, they were idol-worshipping pagans. Some of the people who were reached by that letter. Some of the people who were called saints in that letter were walking up the stairs in that great temple just a few years before, involved in the most awful alternative to the living God that Satan could possibly offer. But not anymore. When you get to the letter of Ephesians, the fourth verse in, before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. Don't forget who that was written to. The people who had been pagan just a few years before. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. 7, he is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. 13, now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you when you believed in Christ. He identified you as his own. Jump to 4. Watch this. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called his holy people. Remember, they were pagans. His holy people, who are his rich and glorious inheritance. Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. 30, do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit. By the way, that's the Ephesians that are getting. In fact, the Ephesians are then given this on the back wall. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, chapter 6, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world. If anybody knew that, it was them, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And then it goes on to say, but put on the whole armor of God. You got to make sure you tackle that. You put that into this proper perspective, that just 30 years earlier in Caesarea Philippi, 105 miles north of Jerusalem, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's where the gates of hell were not prevailing.
We pause just a moment to welcome those of you just joining today's broadcast. You're listening to Pastor Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast. We're listening to the third message from a new series titled, I Will Build My Church. Jesus, as the Son of Man, the King, introduces a new part of God's kingdom plan on earth. He will build this called out group of people who embrace the truth about him that Peter uttered. Somehow, they will possess authority from him. They will be instrumental in his plan. The evil they saw plainly would not prevail against this new work that they would do in his name. But clearly, this promise and this work were not just for those there that day. Jesus' church did not end with them. All of us who embrace Jesus as Lord serve his kingdom plan, which cannot fail. Just a reminder that if you have a question or a need for prayer, you can contact us by texting to 772-205-6552, or you can go online to graceemmanuel.com. Click on the Contact Us tab at the top of the page, and from there you can email us or send us your prayer requests. Now let's return and listen to the rest of this message together.
All right, you got that down? You got that down? The power of what God was doing in the world. But that's not all he said that day in Caesarea Philippi. That's not the end of the story. He said, all right, the Father has revealed to you. Now I'm going to reveal to you. I will build my church. Phrase 1. We've just looked at it for 2 weeks. The gates of hell, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now watch. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Phrase 2. 19b, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. How do we figure all that out? How do we understand what that means? There's been a fair amount of discussion, disagreement about that for the last hundreds of years. It's another one of those things that if you'd lived then, it would have made so much more sense to you. If you'd spoken the language, it would make so much more sense to you than it does now. We're so far removed, and we speak another language. For instance, the binding and loosing. That language sounds so strange to us in this room today, but it did not sound so strange to them. That was common language. It was something that they often heard, and it came from the rabbis and the priests. It was something the rabbis and priests had said going clear back into the Old Testament. Remember, the priests in the Old Testament and on into the New were not just people who led church services. They were the legislative, they were the judicial powers of the whole community. The entire community was built on the law of Moses, and the priests were the ones that adjudicated and the ones that legislated what God wanted in any given situation. So it was common for the priest to say to the Jewish people, we are binding this law in this way on the people of Israel. And there were different types of rabbis among them. So it wasn't uncommon for the school of Hillel, the rabbis of Hillel, to come along and say, we're binding this law to you in this way. And then the rabbis of the Shammai group, the opposing group of rabbis, would come along and say, we're loosing you from the laws that the Hillel rabbis told you you had to follow, and we're binding you to our interpretation of the law. They were used to hearing this. It was something that they heard all of the time. They were so used to being locked in to whatever the rabbi said in the binding and loosing area. And Jesus says that day in Caesarea Philippi something that absolutely blows their mind. He looks at the disciples that day and says, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. But it's not quite said in that way. Let me just show you. This is something, it's called a perfect periphrastic. It's something that the Greek scholars among us, Pastor Kevin and Bob Schamberger, would have to maybe make more clear to us. But here's exactly what he said and what they understood him to say. I'm going to give you the keys of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been being bound in heaven. We'll talk about what all that means. We won't get to all that today. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been being loosed in heaven, or have already been loosed in heaven. It's not quite as simple as you walking out this door today and somebody cuts you off on US-1. And you say, I bind you in the name of Jesus. And some recording angel in heaven takes a little padlock and stamps it on that person's name in heaven. What Jesus was saying was something way more potent. He's saying all the spiritual authority that has been tied up in the rabbis and the priests, where they decide what God binds and they decide what God looses and they decide how that's going to apply to your life, I'm going to reinvest that spiritual authority in my church, in the people who make up my church. You now have that same spiritual authority. You have more spiritual authority. I'm going to give the church the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and the church is going to do the binding and the loosing. Now, the reason that we know, that the first century Christians got this thing of having the keys of heaven, they caught it. They understood, perhaps way more than we understand here today, what it means to bind and to loose, what it means to have the keys of the kingdom of heaven, because what we saw happen in Ephesus. Because 50,000 people came to Christ in just a few years in a town of absolute paganism, because they knew they had the keys of the kingdom. And what they bound had been bound in heaven, and what they were loosing had already been loosed in heaven. And Ephesus was just one town out of many. It was one place in society. The entire Roman world was affected by Christianity, and eventually Christianity stretched to the very ends of the earth. They knew something that we need to catch on to. They understood what it meant to hold the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that whatever they bound on earth had already been bound in heaven. Oddly, now that we seem to be less sure what it means for us to have and use the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the gates of hell seem to be much more forcefully pushing against the church rather than the church pushing against the gates of hell. So let's talk for just a few more minutes here. Keys in the first century symbolized, yeah, the answer is already up there, authority. Jesus' statement that he now has the keys of Hades is him saying, I have the authority, I have control. And the grammar there suggests, by the way, that he's saying, I have control because I won the control in a victorious battle. I talked on Easter about how Jesus took the keys of death and hell and rose from the dead, and I often talk about that. And there's no place in the Bible that says he went to hell and actually took the keys, but that's exactly what the grammar here suggests. He fought a battle, and he took the keys, and he rose with the keys of hell. In the ancient East, kings would have a palace, and the palace would have a storeroom, and in the storeroom would be the money and the grain and the jewels and everything that the king had. And the king would pick a trusted lieutenant to whom he would give the key to the storeroom. And the trusted lieutenant would wear the key around his neck. Everywhere that the lieutenant went, he would have a key around his neck. And that would symbolize to everybody watching that if anything came out of that storeroom, the trusted lieutenant would have to be the one that would let you in or let anything in that storeroom out. And if one had the key to the palace itself, it was the one who was in charge of whether you would ever get to see the king or whether or not you would be refused entrance to see the king. The keys Jesus is offering are the key. Listen carefully. The keys to the kingdom of heaven. We're not just talking about the keys to a palace storeroom. Or maybe we are. If you had the keys to heaven's storeroom, what would that mean to you? But the keys Jesus is offering are the keys to the kingdom of heaven, which gives us the authority to bind on earth what has already been bound in heaven and loose on earth what has already been loosed in heaven. I'm going to go down a trail here for just a few minutes, if you'll hang with me. I have to do this sidebar here. Jesus is talking directly to Peter. And we have certain Christian traditions in among even this group right here, and I've mentioned it each week because it's so important. We have among us people, 40% of you come from Roman Catholic tradition, and some of you that are sitting in this room are presently members of the Roman Catholic Church. And we had this thing called the Reformation 400 years ago, and there was kind of a whole point there, and this was all centered around that point, whether or not Jesus was talking to Peter and giving Peter the keys to the kingdom and giving Peter the right to bind and loose, or whether he was giving it to all of us here at the same time. And the Reformation came along and said, no, Peter was the first among equals. He was one, but he represented us all. We've already talked about the fact that the rock that Jesus was going to build his church on was not Peter, but was the confession of Peter, and we've very carefully, hopefully very clearly outlined why that's true. And then there's a little incident at the end of this passage where Peter is rebuking Jesus, and Jesus rebukes him back and calls him Satan. But way more important than that, two chapters later in Matthew 18, the disciples are arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Peter's arguing with them about who's going to be the greatest. They wouldn't be having that discussion if they knew that two chapters earlier Jesus had clearly outlined that Peter was going to be the authority. And then in 18:18, Jesus again gives that binding and loosing talk, and now he's giving it to all the disciples. And then in John chapter 20, again, the binding and loosing talk, and now it's to all the disciples. Everyone, he says, has the keys of the kingdom of heaven, starting with Peter and moving outward to each of the disciples of Christ. And then everyone who confesses Jesus as the Lord, that confesses Jesus as the Son of God, those people, those people have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Those people can bind and those people can loose. What's it all mean to you? Martin Luther, the reformer, remember he was a Catholic priest, but he fought against some things within the Roman Catholic Church and became a protester, or starting the Protestants, or the what we would now refer to as the Protestants. He says that the keys of the kingdom are the authority to open the kingdom of God through his word. He says it's the opportunity to open the word of God to those who will hear and be transformed. He said it was the preaching of the word. It's through the preaching of the word that men come into a right relationship with God. And his whole point was, and the thing he was arguing against was that the right to open the word of God and make it apply to people's life was not just a right for priests. It was a right for absolutely everyone to have these keys of the kingdom. And that's exactly what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites? You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourselves, and you don't let others enter either. See, this whole balance of whether or not God's going to allow us, each of us, to have the keys to open the door for those who are going to come into the kingdom. John Calvin, also a Roman Catholic, but moved into the protester part of that, agreed with Martin Luther, but he specifically said the keys of the kingdom represented the preaching of the gospel, which is revealed in the word of God. When the gospel is preached, the keys are being exercised to unlock the door of heaven so that those who believe the gospel may go through. When the gospel is shared, that's like taking the keys of the kingdom, opening the door of heaven and saying, would you like to come in? Now, that brings us to the authority and power of the keys of the kingdom, which Jesus says you have. You have whatever this is. It's not just caught in the area of priesthood or in the area of rabbis. Each believer, each disciple of Christ now has the keys of the kingdom and the power to bind what's already been bound in heaven and loose what's already been loosed in heaven. If you believed that, that you have the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and that somehow or another, your ability to walk up to Joe or your ability to walk up to Fred and use the keys to open the kingdom of heaven to Fred, or to open the kingdom of heaven to whoever it is that's close to you in your life, or whoever it is that you're concerned about, what would it mean to you at work? The guy that you've been dealing with at work, that you've been saying, little old me has no influence with a guy at work. How can I influence anybody? It's just me. Listen to me carefully. You have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. What you turn the key in binds what has been already bound in heaven and looses what has already been loosed in heaven. What about those family members who reject Christ as the Son of the living God? What difference would it make in your prayers for them if you really believed, that you have the keys to the kingdom of heaven? You have the door opener that allows those who are searching for God to come in. You and what you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will have been loose. What would it change about our whole prayer life if somewhere in the back of our minds we had this sense that we're the key holders? We're the key holders. We're the ones who use the key. In fact, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, when the Holy Spirit infills us, we will be witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, but to the utter ends of the earth. There's something here that allows you as a believer to have authority. If I believe that, if I go back to Caesarea Philippi that day and I take the exact words of Jesus and I apply them to my life, what would they mean to you? And I can't answer that, only the Holy Spirit can. So let me just pray. Can I pray for you right now? Father, there's more here than we have grasped. There's something here that's so powerful that you're offering to your believers. And somehow or another, the early church absolutely caught it. They exploded with this whole concept that they had something to bring to a world that was so powerful. And the world came the world came, and then the church had this uncanny ability to transform pagan societies into Christian, Christ-following societies. And I'm asking for something very personal here today, God. I'm asking that each person in this room grasp hold of something so real, perhaps so new to them, and mull it, chew it, as they walk out this door today. If Jesus was talking to me, I can kind of buy into the whole fact that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. I kind of get all that, the church. But what about me personally? Will the gates of hell not prevail against me? And if that's true, and I have the keys of the kingdom, if I have the keys of the kingdom this week, how will that change my life? How will that change my prayers? How will that change my responses to those in my life that don't know you? I have the key. I can open the door and allow people to come in. Oh God, burden our hearts with this powerful truth from your mouth. We pray this in Jesus' name.
It's time again for a discussion with our pastors regarding the message. Around the table today are Sam Chess, senior pastor, Mitchell McGar, pastor of student ministries, Ian Croshaw, pastor of congregational care, and Kevin Pierce, pastor of outreach and evangelism.
I was kind of struck all over again just as we get into this sermon by just the first sentence and how often now we just kind of breeze over that. We're so far disconnected in time, we're so far disconnected in culture, that when we read something like Matthew 16:13, Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, ask his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? First off, we don't understand how important Caesarea Philippi was. We don't grasp that it was 2 days north, that it was a pagan town. I wish you that are listening on the radio could see the picture of what Caesarea Philippi looked like. In fact, you can. If you want to Google Caesarea Philippi gates of hell, it will show you that vast cliff undoubtedly in which Jesus was standing, and then the temples that were there at the time, the ruins are still there today. The grotto, there is no doubt in my mind that that's exactly where Jesus was standing when he made this all-important point to his disciples. The gates of hell, everything that is evil, everything that represents Satan's power, will not prevail against the church that I'm getting ready to build. But then he added that second part of the sentence, and we run right over top of that too. We just don't seem to understand quite what we're looking at when Jesus says, who do people say the Son of Man is? Our minds don't tell us what Jesus was referring to, but I promise you the disciples standing there that day knew exactly what he was referring to. And he was referring back to the Daniel chapter 7 passage that we have mentioned before, but I'm going to read it just so that you understand what Jesus was saying, what the disciples were understanding. Here's the Daniel 7 passage, starting with verse 9. I watched as thrones were put in place, and the ancient one sat down to judge. His clothing was as white as snow. His hair was like purest wool. He sat on a fiery throne with wheels blazing fire, and a river of fire was pouring out, flowing from his presence. Millions of angels ministered to him. Many millions stood to attend him. Then the court began its session, and the books were opened. This is the final judgment. This is God saying, I'm getting ready to wrap up the events of human history. Verse 11, I continued to watch because I could hear the little horn's boastful speech. That's the coming Antichrist. Then this, as my vision continued, Daniel said, that night, I saw someone like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, the Ancient One, and was led into his presence, he was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. That's what Jesus was referring back to. Now, a few months later, as he's giving his final sermon, he begins to say statements like this in Matthew 24:30. Then at last, the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens. There will be deep mourning among all the peoples of the earth. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a mighty blast of the trumpet, and they will gather his chosen ones from all over the world. He's referring exactly back to that Daniel chapter 7. We find that in Matthew. We find it in Mark. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and the peoples will be gathered in his presence. He will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. This is what Jesus was saying. When he gets them up there in front of that big opening, the gates of hell, I'm going to build the church. And then the Son of Man statement, he's saying, I'm that one who is coming. I'm the Daniel 7 one who's going to come with the clouds. In fact, just before Jesus dies, when he's before the high priest, the high priest said, I demand in the name of the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus replied, you have said it. And in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. There's that phrase again. Shows up throughout the New Testament talking about the second coming of Jesus. So they had all of this running through their mind. When Peter gets ready to answer, he's not answering the question, who is this humble Son of Man? He's answering the question, am I the Daniel 7, Ancient of Days appointed Son of Man who's going to come with power and glory and sovereignty, and my reign will never end, my reign will be eternal, my kingdom will never be destroyed. Peter, is that who you believe that I am? On that, I will build my church. On that, the gates of hell will not prevail. On that, you, the church, will have the keys of the kingdom. On that, you, the church, will be able to bind what has already been bound in heaven. But you've got to understand just how important this point is, Peter. You, the rest of you disciples, the church that comes after you, must understand just what I'm saying here. I am the Son of Man. I am returning. And I am going to gather my saints from across the world.
It seems to my lot that I'm to try to pick up from my personal experience what this all means. I had the privilege of being brought up in a very strong Christian home. And when I read all of the early church and what they'd gone through and all this worshipping of pagan and all this sort of thing, I could not, as it were, conjure this up in my own mind because I was really protected from all that. But as I grew up in this confined of life and learning this and that and do not do this and you must not do that, there came a time in my life when I gave my heart and life to Jesus Christ. You know, when I thought about that, in some ways, that day I received, as it were, the authority, the keys of the kingdom in my possession to do something with it. And that was the question I had to ask myself when I came to know Jesus. And I remember my pastor coming to me one day and he said, Ian, I'd like you to give your testimony in church next Sunday night. My first response was, no, sir. But it hit me that as a Christian, I was to be a witness for Christ. And that's when I surrendered my life that night and I gave my life. And I've heard this said and I know I repeated it. Romans 12:1-2 literally became part of my life and I gave my life to him. The response of that, as it were, the keys that I received shortly after that was that I was given evidence that I was able to sing. Oh, yeah, I opened up a hymn book at church, never mumbled my way through it. But you know something? God showed to me that the ability to sing, and that was going to be the instrument in the beginning of my life to share the keys of the kingdom, the freedom that we can have. And when I look at these Ephesians and the pagan society that they came out of, their lives were completely free. Now, mine wasn't quite as radical that, but what a joy it was to have the freedom to be able to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And see, that's what we're going to do. I'm going to reinvest the spiritual authority in my church, specifically the people who make up my church. Who's the church? Me. So are you if you're part of the church. And we have a responsibility of sharing those keys of the kingdom to others so that they too can experience the wonderful gifts that God has given to us. And so out of that, that's me. And I'm still sharing it, and I praise God for it. We have a responsibility. Are you sharing the keys of the kingdom that God has given to us for the glory of God?
What really stood out to me was toward the tail end of the message. Pastor Sam, you addressed and he said, the reason I say that the first century Christians got this keys of the kingdom thing and this binding and loosing thing is because of what happened in cities like Ephesus, from the depths of paganism to 50,000 transformed believers in 3 decades. And Ephesus was just one city. This was happening all over the Roman Empire until the gates of hell were being more and more crushed. And then the way Christians spread beyond the Roman Empire to the very end of the earth. What's imperative here is that is the God that we also currently serve. This isn't just, oh, that happened back then in the early days of Christianity. It was a one-time only ordeal. No, the gospel is going forth and it's going out. And our mission as a church is for doing all things for the sake of the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that comes from knowing who God is, knowing who we are in Him, being faithful and obedient to His call on our lives. There's a lost and dying world out there that God is calling us to reach and to love on. And God desires that all would be saved, that all would come to everlasting life. And a huge, huge component of that is us being simply obedient, willing, available vessels, telling people about this wonderful kingdom of God and that heaven is open and God desires a relationship with them. And it's so simple, but yet it's so profound. And how few of us, unfortunately, are actually doing that.
The history of the church shows the truth of what Jesus said that day. As we saw today, the church became victorious in the pagan city of Ephesus. And throughout the rest of history, we have witnessed the truth that Jesus spoke about the church prevailing. The gates of hell have not conquered against the church of Jesus. They cannot ultimately prevail in our lives either. In fact, we too possess an authority as kingdom laborers with Christ. Would you consider that truth this week as you walk out your part in His church? That's all the time we have for today, and we're glad you joined us this week. We hope that you'll come back next week. You are also welcome to come and worship with us each Sunday morning. Join us for coffee and fellowship at 9 a.m., followed by Bible study classes for all ages at 9:30. Our worship service begins at 10:40 a.m. We also have a children's program called Disciple Town, a time of worship and learning for your children ages 4 years old through fifth grade. This takes place during the morning worship service. We offer nursery care for your younger treasures during Bible classes and worship service. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just about a quarter mile west off of US 1. We have a full schedule of events for you and your family each week here at Grace. Tuesday nights are a time of focused war room prayer from 6:30 to 7:30 p.m. During this time, we pray for the needs of our church, our community, and our world. Would you please let us know how we can pray for you? Join our Senior Life Ministry each Wednesday morning from 10:30 a.m. till noon for a time of prayer, hymn singing, and a great Bible study. On Wednesday nights, we offer something for the whole family. From 6:30 to 8, your children ages 4 years old through 5th grade will take part in our exciting children's program. Through fun activities and the study of God's Word, they will learn to follow their Savior in this world. Our junior high and senior high youth also meet at 6:30, and our adult Bible study begins at 7 p.m. This brings us to the end of the broadcast this week. Again, if you have a question or you have a need that you want us to pray about, you can text us at 772-205-6552, or you can go online to graceemmanuel.com. Click on the Contact Us tab at the top of the page. From there, you can email us or send us your prayer requests. While on our website, please take a look at our calendar, the links to resources, and listen to or watch any of the sermons offered. We also have an app. Just go to your app store and search for Grace Emmanuel Church. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our senior life ministry, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May God bless you in your kingdom work this week. We hope you have a great Sunday, and we hope to see you soon.
Hi, this is Sue Chess. I'm the ladies' ministry leader here at Grace Emmanuel Church. We are once again hosting a live simulcast called Going Beyond with best-selling author Priscilla Shire and worship artist Anthony Evans, Saturday, April the 6th. We'll worship together with women from all over the world and all walks of life. This all-day women's event begins at 10 a.m. and concludes at 5:30 p.m. Our church is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie. Tickets are $16. If you purchase your tickets before March 31st, a Chick-fil-A lunch is included in the ticket price. For more information, give us a call at 772-489-9696. Or for ticket sales, go online to graceemmanuel.com, scroll down and click on the Priscilla Shire link. Please join us as together we take a deeper look at the glory of God.